But first, our scripture for today that the sermon will be based on. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 3, and please stand in honor of God's word. This is James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's an extra verse there. Please be seated. Now, the book of James that you heard read from Steve and from myself, the book of James includes many practical topics. If you scan through, it includes loving God under trials. He makes mention that faith without works is dead. He discusses pride, humility, judgment, patience, perseverance, and also meeting specific needs of individuals. His language also exhorts believers to show their faith by their works, by their actions. So it is important to profess our faith, absolutely, but also demonstrate it in your everyday lives. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't say one thing and do another. Let these things naturally tie together. And he often presents these topics as two opposing sides. For today's passage, he differentiates what some translations call heavenly wisdom versus demonic wisdom. And we're going to parse those out today. If you recall, last week we discussed some of the principal foundations of wisdom. That wisdom is from God, first and foremost, that God spoke and wisdom is from him. We also mentioned that wisdom is inseparable from God's character. That is, wisdom is tied to morality and God's standard. Good and evil, right and wrong. When you apply wisdom, there is an inherent need to address this standard. You also heard that in our exhortation. Wisdom is not devoid of morality. It's not just a collection of facts of information. It's not just experience. It's not just something we assume from our years on this earth. There's something more there. And as I mentioned before, wisdom is accompanied by action. It's not just saying something, but how does your life show and demonstrate and authenticate that faith? And how is that wisdom used in various situations to the benefit of others? Love our neighbors as ourselves, the Bible says. So we'll examine both. This week, we're going to take that foundation and now build on it a little bit. So we're going to look at the implications and the application of wisdom. By implications, I mean, what are the results? What are the tangible results or consequences of wise versus unwise living? And then for application, how do we take this broad theme called wisdom and how do we apply it to, let's say, our relationships, maybe the workplace, maybe how we view government or us and that interaction therein? How does wisdom apply to these various aspects of our lives that often concern most of our thoughts through the day? So starting with our text from verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let's tease this out. He presumes a moral standard in the phrase, by good conduct. This is just a good side note. Whenever you hear that term, this is good or this is right, the follow-on question should immediately be by whose standard? Who declares that good or right? Here, James, of course, is talking about God's standard for good. Another translation might read that portion as not by their good conduct, but by their good life. Now, secular society would say someone is living the good life. They have a big bank account, nice car, they take vacations all the time. That is, quote, having the good life in a non-godly way. Here, when James says, let them show by their good life, you're living it. The wisdom from God is expressed through your day-to-day life. And the phrase done in meekness of wisdom is also translated as done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Again, you have wisdom, and then you have the natural outflow of wisdom by way of your actions. It's tied to God's standard, as we mentioned last week, and it's much more than just head knowledge. Stepping forward in verse 14, he identifies attitudes incongruent with God's character. He writes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth." So bitter envy, self-seeking, boasting, lying, all of these attitudes, all of these attributes are against God's nature. And I would go forward to say that these are all unwise. So we're starting to form two camps. We have the wise camp and we have the unwise camp. So boasting, lying, self-seeking, those go in the unwise camp. And you'll recall from that list, that probably sounds familiar if you're familiar with Galatians chapter 5, which reads, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." So you kind of see a parallel with what James laid out with this list of works of the flesh from Galatians. It is unwise to partake in these actions. It is unwise to have these attitudes. And also pay attention to the latter part of that verse, verse 14. "Do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to know that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So if you're boasting and lying against the truth, consider you boasting and lying against Christ. Many have tried that before, denied his existence, denied his godliness, outright went against him and anyone who believes in or follows him, and they've all lost. It's not a winning process. It's unwise to go against Christ, for anyone who is unclear on that. And indeed, these sinful behaviors, which naturally pit you against God, are indeed earthly, sensual, and demonic, from verse 15. Stepping forward again, verse 16. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Those who insist on clinging to sinful and unwise behavior will inevitably find themselves in a situation of confusion and evil." In fact, Job described this very case, this consequence of going against God, by saying that they are like groping in the dark without light, staggering like a drunken man. And Isaiah describes the separation from God. When one is separated from God, you're receiving God's wrath. It's akin to saying that we stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. So again, you see that contrast, but without God, what do you have left? You have darkness, you have confusion, you have every evil thing that God hates in that realm. And recall from Proverbs chapters 7 through 9, which has the personification of wisdom and folly, or the crafty harlot. Both are in the streets, both are calling out to people who are wandering by saying, "Come in here, I've got this to offer you." Both wisdom and folly are presenting that. And the warning for those who would go astray, who would go by the way of folly, what's in store for them? The Bible tells us that for folly, or the crafty harlot, her house is the way to hell, descending by to the chambers of death. And from Proverbs chapter 9, her guests are in the depths of hell. Again, you have the option here. We have the option. Those who are that are in Christ, we follow Christ, we receive his righteousness. Those who are left without God, they go by the way of folly, and they are among the guests who are in the depths of hell. In verse 17, James describes heavenly wisdom as pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And it, again, that list of items may sound familiar, if you're familiar with Galatians chapter 5, which describes the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you see the parallels here, the fruits of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. You see in James presenting both sides. You see in Galatians the presentation of both sides. So let's tie this passage here within James chapter 3 back to the bigger picture. He discusses heavenly wisdom on one camp and demonic wisdom on the other camp. And a person shows themselves to be wise or unwise. You know, there's no middle ground here. There's not like, yeah, sort of wise, he's sort of foolish. Pick a side. They show which camp they're a part of by their actions. And if the flow goes something like this: if you're wise, your life is driven by heavenly wisdom. You are in Christ, you are abiding by the things of Christ, and you're producing the fruits of the Spirit. If you are unwise, and tie that to if you have rejected Christ, you have rejected his law word, and you're producing the fruits or the works of the flesh. Those are the two sides, again, that flow from wisdom to how we our perceptions, to our actions, to the consequences. That is a natural flow. But it doesn't just affect us personally. We're not creatures of isolation. We live in societies. And so this idea of going from wise to actions to consequences stems much larger than just us. Indeed, if you read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, you can see at a national level God's blessings and curses for people who reject or accept his word. You'll find a long list. Obedience to God's word, there are associated blessings with that. For the people who are disobedient to God's word and continually reject his call and his commands, that there are associated retributions or judgments from God. Wise or unwise living will result in good or sinful conduct. It will result in healthy or unhealthy relationships. It will result in fruitful or unfruitful societies, and it will result in blessed or cursed nations. These are the real implications of wisdom as they affect us today. Now, keep that in the back of your mind as we go through some specific examples, that general theme, again, wisdom to action to consequences. And let's look at some different applications now. How and where might we apply biblical wisdom to our lives? And I'll reiterate that living wisely requires that we submit our thoughts and actions to God's will. It requires that we know who he is and what he has declared to us in his law word. The first step is always to seek God. From the book of Hebrews, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God is not distant or uncaring, unlike many of the false religions today, which present a inconsistent or an unknowable or an impersonal deity or false idol. The one true God is entirely accessible through Jesus Christ, for that which we're absolutely thankful. Jesus Christ himself said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be open." Again, there's an action part flowing out from our faith. Our Father in heaven answers prayers. He sustains us, he provides for our every need, and gives good things to those who ask him. And we ought not seek wisdom just in times of trouble, where we're gonna coast through life doing our own thing, and then when something starts to go sideways or we start to get worried, then we seek God. No. Jesus said to the Pharisee lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." As we like to say here, all of Christ for all of life. And recall from Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom calls out to the regular man on the street, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." If you desire to live wisely, seek God diligently, understand and submit to his word, and then order your life accordingly. Now, let's start with some relationships. This is just a caveat here. There have been many, many sermons preached on each of these individual topics. There are many weekend conferences and getaways and things like that for churches on how to address some of the specific aspects. I'm gonna do like a cursory view just to tie back where wisdom applies, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what your status is in society. So point number one, love, everyone's favorite topic, right? From 1 Corinthians 13. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So for the couples in this room, consider each element of this passage. Has something gone astray in your relationship? Have things looked not quite right? If so, can you trace it back to one of those elements I just listed? the Bible's definition of love, and can you find out where it started to go wrong? A remedy is to reorient your behavior, thoughts, and actions in line with God's words. Are you not doing something that we should be doing? Are we doing something we should not be doing? I know for me personally, for those in my closest circle, those I should be loving the most, I can often trace back that when something happens wrong, I can either tie it back to what did I neglect in that case? Where was I going for self-seeking instead of God's word? Where did I let my priorities or my busyness overtake what I should be doing in love? And usually there's a simple answer there. If I was acting unwisely, those bad consequences happen. Now for husbands specifically, from Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There are other passages for husbands, biblical wisdom for husbands. And I know our friends are out of town this week, but for those looking to be husbands as well, this is good for you. Don't assume that I'm just going to jump into marriage and then, you know, all of a sudden I gain wisdom. Like, come into marriage with this attitude. I'll pass that on to him when I see him next. And this is, again, this is a rhetorical question. I don't want any side eye or things like that, but husbands, how's your marriage going? Again, rhetorical question. Do you love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially? Are you living wisely and by good conduct, as we read earlier? Are you living that good life? Are you receiving those blessings from God in your marriage? And if not, where can we find that departure from biblical wisdom? For wives, also from Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And 1 Peter chapter 3 states that even if some husbands do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. This biblical wisdom concerning marital roles and the interaction between husbands and wives, I know it's not popular, where we kind of look at marriage as transactional. We're just two people sharing bills, sharing a roof, and we go about our day. But God created the institution of marriage and defined those proper roles between husband and wife. There's plenty of verses in the Bible for that. And that structuring is such that two become one, forming a new family, and the truly the core of any society is this firm marriage. And for parents, stepping again, looking at how wisdom applies to parenting, from Ephesians 6, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. From Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Parenting includes the responsibility of raising and training your children in the Lord. It's easy to try to be your kids' friends or to just give them material things, but are you training and raising them in the Lord? The Bible says that even when they are grown out of the house, they've come to maturity, they've started their own families, that they will reflect on these teachings from God, this wisdom that you are imparting to your children from God. And regardless of how old you as a parent or they as a child are, you will never stop being their parent. For the kids in the audience, from Ephesians chapter 6 also, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This might not be easy sometimes. We were all kids at one time. Sometimes it can be frustrating. But scripture says this is right. Again, God's standard. This biblical wisdom comes with God's standard. This is right. Obey your father and mother in the Lord. Even when you're grown, as I mentioned before, you're grown, you come to maturity, you've started your own families, you're well out of the household, that you are still the child of that parent. And so keep that in mind. This is just good wisdom as a child coming into maturity. For families as a whole, we talk about, you know, again, within these relationships, you can define it as person to person. You can define it by groups of people in a relationship. For the whole, the entirety of a family, Colossians 3 describes the Christian home. Similar to the verses we just read, but also presents it a little more succinctly. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Let wisdom, let Christ abide in your homes and receive the blessings of God for your families. That is what wisdom has to say about our households, about our relationships. And there's many, many more. Again, just wanted to give a cursory overview. Wisdom as it applies to families and households. Now, how does wisdom apply to our employment? Whether you're working in the home, whether you're working for someone else, whether you're a business owner or working for yourself, how can we use biblical wisdom in that regard? Recall James wrote, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So regardless of our employment, our work ethos, our work ethic should reflect our adherence to Christ. Our language, our conduct, our reliability, our effort in the workplace, all of that should show that we are servants of God. So again, regardless of where you work, are you the person who just clocks in at the last possible minute, takes every possible break that is allowed, spends most of your work time checking social media on your computer, and then clocks out at the end of the day? Or are you that go-to person? Are you the person that anyone can look at you in your workplace and say, man, that's the guy. I don't really know how all he works, but I can go to that guy when I need something. Are you that person? Does your work conform to these biblical beliefs, or do they conform to sinful habits? From Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And Psalms and Proverbs contain many, many verses about diligence and laziness. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Many others. That there are tangible benefits to working wisely. There's godly blessings, but as well, in the workplace, when we face those trials and tribulations, that having a spirit of Christ gets us through that and gets us through that well. That is living the good life. Another area that affects us all, health and wellness. With wisdom, from Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom says, your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you if you are adhering to wisdom. It's wise to understand the systems in our body. It's wise to understand how God designed us, the complex system of systems, how nutrition, diet, exercise, all these things affect our bodies, and how other things negatively affect those bodies. It's wise to understand how God formed you in your mother's womb, how each of us are uniquely made to some degree, that some of us have perhaps genetic predispositions to certain ailments that others don't. Perhaps some of us have gifts and talents that others don't. We are all beautifully and wonderfully made. And we should empathize and encourage those who struggle where we do not. We should share our knowledge with others. Perhaps we're gifted again in some area that someone else may have an issue with, and we can share that so that they don't need to suffer through what we suffer through. Use our life as a testimony to the edification and benefit of our neighbors. We should seek professional advice when necessary. I can't do my own retinal surgery, so definitely seek those experts, absolutely. But also understand where the incentives of those experts lie. Is a medical professional seeing you in terms of patient care? Do they care about your actual quality of life? Or do they read the charge 5 minutes before you walk into the office? Give you a prescription, generic prescription, say come back and see me in 6 months. Is the goal to get you healthy? If I'm someone who's helping you medically, I say, I want to get you through this ailment, get you through this issue, and you don't have to see me again. That's the goal. Or is the goal to give you something and have you keep coming back year after year for the rest of your life? If that thing I gave you is bad, well, here's another thing to counteract that bad side effect. And then here's another and another and another. And I keep you hooked indefinitely. Is that the goal? So be wise, be discerning when you seek this expert opinion. Every part of us was designed with a purpose. The eye, the ear, the hands, the heart, all of it has a purpose in our body, designed by God. Designed to do good works, to create, to design, to build, to take dominion, all of these things. We should be wise with our health because it affects our body, which affects our ability to carry out God's mission. Also in line with being wise with your health, Proverbs 23 says, "Do not be among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." All foods are permissible, as we talked about several weeks ago, but moderation should still be upheld. We were designed to digest plants and animals, not plastics, not synthetic things. So just read the ingredients label when you're shopping and things like that. If you can't pronounce it, probably shouldn't be eating it. That's all I'll say about that. We edge towards folly when we ignore biblical wisdom and instead adhere to a false idol. Now, for many of us, the pandemic was a defining moment in our generation, not because of the results of the manufactured virus, but because of the sheer volume of unwise responses to it. Again, ignoring biblical wisdom, we said, don't go outside, don't exercise, don't get sun, don't socialize, don't do any of those things that we've known for millennia to be healthy. Don't do those things, but instead, shutter the churches, shutter the schools, shutter anything recreational that might get you healthy. But keep the strip clubs and liquor stores open. Those are okay. We'll keep those aside. Everything else, shut those down. We were told to ignore proven treatments and prophylactics, things like vitamins and, again, exercise. How do you make this God-designed system naturally fight off the things that are bombarding us every day? How do you enhance that godly design mechanism? We ignored all of that. Instead, we said, hunker down. Every man, woman, and child receive this experimental poison. That is your savior. If you get worse, if you get side effects, you probably just need another one. And sadly, ignoring biblical wisdom to quarantine the sick, to comfort and pray for the sick, to visit the incarcerated, to carry each other's burdens, many people were left in isolation. We said that your neighbor is the enemy, that if you don't listen to this idol, you are the one killing grandma. Another aspect, perhaps even worse than that, is our child sacrifice industry. Born out of a eugenics program, the proposal was simple, that we have, in order to make a better society, all we need to do is kill off the bad parts of it. So you look at minorities in the inner city, that's where the trouble really lies. But we can't outright say that, so we'll work with city officials, we'll work with inner city ministers, and we'll sell this idea that children are not a blessing of God, as the Bible says. The fruit of the womb is not a reward. Rather, we'll sell that children are a burden to parents, that children are a parasite, that they are something to be done away with because they are holding back your career. If you want that good life, you want that good career, just get rid of your children. That's the answer. And so this system now, adopted by society, funded by your tax dollars, this continues on. And sadly, where this industry of death finds its greatest components are often the people for whom it was designed to destroy. They are the ones advocating for this, believing that false lie. After they have killed their children, we've talked to many of them, there is repentance absolutely in Christ. But for those who refuse to repent, are their lives any better? No. Now they have to deal with the reality that they have destroyed their own children. They have to live with that trauma for the rest of their lives, and they still don't have the cushy job as promised by this false idol. Ignoring biblical wisdom related to our health, not just us personally, but societally, accelerates our course towards death, all the while destroying our quality of life, relationships, and our ability to carry out God's commands. As a nation, we paid a devastating price economically, socially, psychologically, and not to mention the untold lives lost. As wisdom pertains to government, I know people will get, oh, the separation of church and state, let those two not. The idea was that government should not impede on the churches to impose a state religion. But anyways, government is definitely an area in which wisdom should apply, and God's word has a lot to say about that. From Proverbs chapter 8, by me, this is by wisdom, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles and the righteous judges of the earth. After God revealed the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember from Daniel, Daniel praised the Lord, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Everyone here has dealt with civil authorities at some level, be it a politician, a police officer, a DMV clerk. You've all dealt with them. And so you understand sort of the wise officials versus the other unwise officials and how that sort of affects that interaction. And biblical wisdom indeed includes the proper role of government writ large. From Romans 13, talks about governing authorities as God's minister to you for good, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Hope your ears perked up there. God's minister to you for good, and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Who defines good and evil? Well, as we read in the exhortation, that when you leave that definition, that standard to man, things get sideways very quickly. Adhering to God's standard of good and evil, the role of government is very simple. Reward good and punish evil on God's standard of good and evil. That's it. When we enact our own standards, it varies by who's in office, by where you are, by the time of the season of the society. It gets really amiss. In fact, it gets perverted. We're perverting God's standard and his institution for governments. For example, should theft, assault, murder, if someone commits these crimes against another, should they be punished by the government? Okay, a question, but just think about it. What if I were to propose to you that, well, it depends. What if they're committing theft and assault and murder in the name of social justice? Perhaps there were some wrongs done in the past. In order to make those wrongs right, I will commit more wrongs today on those people. So you have wrongs, you stack on more wrongs, you just have a big pile of wrong at that point, right? So again, God's standard, that they were always wrong, no matter what you look like, where you are, versus man's standard, which we kind of flex and tease out based on political whims. And besides the standard, when we expect government to do something outside of those bounds, rewarding good, punishing evil, we're sort of replacing God, or trying to put government in the place of God, looking to government as though we were some deity to solve all of our problems today. When it comes to food, you can't feed your family? We have a department for that. We want a government program. You don't know how to grow your own food? We have a Department of Agriculture. They'll tell you how to grow crops. Don't want or don't know how to teach your children? Here's another federal agency to teach your children. Can't provide housing for yourself or for your families? We have a government program for that. You don't know how to discern right and wrong? We'll develop a ministry of truth to tell you what right and wrong is. You don't have to even think, rely on our government to tell you how and what to think. Now, I understand there's always a need for charity, and we should be charitable. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But charity is best handled by the people of God, by the church. Government charity, if you want to call it that, always comes at the expense of someone else. If the government is to provide one service, they must first take it from someone else. And that creates this downward spiral of perverse incentive. It goes like this. If I'm the government, I say, we need to feed those people, okay? How do I feed those people? I need to take money from you first. I'm taking money from you, skim off the top, and give the rest of these people here. Vote for me if you want to keep this good thing going. Now there's more people. We got more people to feed. I need more money. I'll take more money, skim a little more off the top, and feed more people. That goes on and on. But the perverse incentives kicks in by saying, what if this person is able to provide for themselves? They don't get off the system, they're producing, they're good to go. Well, I can't have that because who's going to vote for me? I can't have this program go away because what about my job now? So there's a perverse incentive to actually not fix those problems. I'll continue this going on indefinitely and just consider how many trillions were spent on the war on drugs, war on poverty, war on terror. Drugs and poverty and terror still exist around the world. You spent trillions and trillions. And in some ways, there are people trying to make a difference, I think people within, but in a large part, those massive systems are incentivized to protect themselves. This is government charity. People who reject God will get bad leaders, people making these kind of decisions. He said as much in Leviticus, those who hate you will rule over you, from Leviticus 26. We should desire wisdom in our government, in our the wisdom of God in our government institutions. As proclaimed in Proverbs 29, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When wicked people rule, the people groan. So what kind of society do you want to live in? Desire wisdom in your government. But not just civil government, but also the church government as well. Let's not neglect that. And listen carefully for the qualifications from Titus 1. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. These terms all require knowledge of God's statutes. They each assume a moral standard, God's standard, and they demand knowledge and action from the church leaders. Specifically that last statement, elders must possess sound doctrine in order to, one, exhort and encourage those who hear God's word, and two, correct and refute those who try to contradict God's word. Two primary tasks there. If church leaders go astray and pursue status or reputation or wealth in some cases, catastrophe soon follows. And what I appreciate about God's word is very transparent, right? I can read it, you can read it, so I know it, you know it, you know that I know it. And so if I start misbehaving in my role as a church elder here, you can say, God's word says. And I can look at that and say, yep, that's right, God's word does say that. And I can correct my actions accordingly. But too many churches in our society, sadly, rejected the wisdom for leaders as well as biblical wisdom for church discipline and accountability. And the result is often corruption, hypocrisy, abuse, and even violence against its own church members. I'm sure you've seen, you know, some of the famous pastors wearing the $50,000 watches, private jets flying around, while their congregation struggles with basic financial needs. As well as the stories of downright sexual abuse of the children within a church. And yet the parents, the youth pastors, no one would actually call out the people doing that because they wanted to protect the institution from the outside. They wanted to let that corruption fester, thinking they can keep it from the public. It's only bad for the families, they probably move out, but there's many, many books written about cases where this has happened within the church. And indeed, for those of you who've done street ministry, most of the ardent people rejecting God would tell you, well, I grew up in the church. My parents were Christian, therefore I'm Christian. And yet they wholeheartedly reject Christ, mostly because of hypocrisy, because of something that they saw in the church. And they said, well, that's not what I want. I'm going to seek something else. And they completely do a 180, running for something other than Christ. This is for the church. Again, whether the church is not doing it something it's supposed to do, another entity will fill in. In most cases, the government will fill in where the church should be in society. When the church is doing what God prohibits in his word, bad things follow in way of the church's reputation, people rejecting God because of us, not because of what God said, but because of how we behave. When the church fails in either of these regards, it's bad for the entirety of society across every dimension. So how should we then live? Number one, never trivialize biblical wisdom. These concepts may be simple while we're in here. It's a comfortable space. The temperature is nice. We're with like-minded people. But we all have a constant pull from something else. There's multiple obligations. There's the pressures which come from day-to-day life. We have other obligations, demands on our time, maybe influence from the devil himself. All of these things are bombarding us. And so how are we to adhere, to seek God diligently in those times? Remember the words of Lord Jesus. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So let's build our relationships, Let's build our health. Let's build our employment and our businesses. Let's build our families. Build them on the solid rock of Christ. Take that heavenly wisdom from God and apply it to every aspect of your life. Never trivialize biblical wisdom. Number two, seek wisdom, especially during times of uncertainty. If you listen to a lot of the prayer requests, they'll deal with uncertainty in some sorts. Going back to the examples we use with our relationships, family dynamics. Maybe there's a new child in the household. Maybe you're coming into a new relationship, getting married or things like that. There's some uncertainty there. Do I have to alter my life now? What arrangements do I need to make? Am I prepared? All of this uncertainty starts to cloud our minds. Uncertainty in our employment. Are you looking for a new job? Have you been fired from a job? Have you recently received a new job and you're not sure how to navigate that situation? You can't foresee every step along the way. There's definitely uncertainty there, and we ask for prayer in that regard. Certainly uncertainty in our health, right? New diagnoses, an upcoming procedure, a lot of things happening, like what if this doesn't go well? How am I gonna respond? What do I need to adjust? There's a lot of uncertainty in the health realm as well. And especially in our institutions, changes in our civil government, changes within our churches or our church leadership, there's uncertainty of, is this gonna go well? It's constantly an election cycle in the United States. It's gonna be a new person every year, every 2 years, every 4 years, new leadership, how are they gonna be? What if it's someone I don't like? What if it's someone I do like? How's that gonna impact my life? There's always uncertainty there. But throughout these times of uncertainty, understand that God's wisdom is everlasting. It applies for all cases, for all times. And let us echo the psalmist in saying, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That despite the uncertainty, despite the clouds and the storms, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And then number three, remember that God is not slack concerning his promises. This doesn't just rest on our shoulders. This is finished work by Jesus Christ. And God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we read from Isaiah, though the mountains may be removed and the hills may be shaken, my loving devotion will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace will not be broken, says the Lord. This is what God says about his own promises, his own covenant. And we can definitely rest in that. He has compassion on you. He loves you. And we've known that through the saving grace and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.